I hope you can say amen to that lovely hymn that we have just sung together. Turn with me to the passage that we read from God's Word this morning. It's Exodus and chapter 3. We're going to consider together some of the incidents in this particular chapter. As I indicated when we came to read some of the verses, that we've dealt with quite a few of the verses in this chapter already. And the Lord has blessed us as we have tried to see wonders out of the Word of God. This morning I just want to commence by reading to you the first part of verse 10. Exodus 3 verse 10. Come now therefore, and I will send thee. Come now therefore, and I will send thee. I'm often asked for a title to the message that we, at least sometime in the future, will be putting on our internet site. The title of the message this morning seems to me to be very clear. And the title is simply this: The Message from the Holy Ground. The Message from the Holy Ground. The last time that we were looking at this, last Lord's Day, we spoke about the vision which Moses saw. It was quite a remarkable vision, and I said to you that probably the incident that happened in this chapter was the most remarkable experience that Moses had all of his life. I know that he met with God in Mount Sinai. I know that there were many other occasions seemed to be quite remarkable, such as the smiting of the rock and so on. But somehow it seems to me that this was the turning point in his life. It was the very focal point of his life. And for that one reason, if nothing else, we have to say that this was the most remarkable experience that he had. But we also saw something else. And this really was our text last week. It's found in verse 4. And when the Lord saw that he turned. We've been examining the life of Moses, and we've seen something of a man who was a failure, a man who was a backslider, a man who had run away from the call of duty. And it wasn't until he turned that the Lord granted him the vision, the revelation, the visitation. Now, of course, we call it the chapter concerning the burning bush. I don't think that that is really accurate. Because what we have to say we have here is the bush that never burned. It wasn't a burning bush. It was the bush that never burned. It was a symbol of Israel. Israel was in Egypt and they were suffering the fires of persecution, trouble and trial. But they did not burn. And of course that's the history of Israel all down the ages. And even today, Israel is surrounded by the enemies round about them. It's in the fire, but it will never burn because God has his hand upon it. It's the same for the child of God. It's the same for the church of Christ. It's the same for the gospel. It's the same of the Bible. We're always in the fire, but we shall not be burned because God has his hand upon us. It's also a symbol of Moses. Moses, at this point, had to be taught of God if he was to go back into Egypt and lead the people of God out of Egypt. Here was a common, ordinary bush. You could see hundreds of them at that point in the desert. There was nothing special about them. It was just a shrub of the acacia plant. And if you looked at it and if you studied it, there was nothing of beauty or of glory in it. Ah, but look at it now. It's a bush that doesn't burn. It's in the fire. And Moses can become like that. Moses is now an ordinary man. Moses, nothing, or nothing at all wonderful about him. 40 years he'd been in the backside of the desert. And yet when God took hold of him, he now becomes a burning light for God and for his glory. And we applied it to ourselves, didn't we? And we said, that's what God wants us to be as well. We're nothings, we're nobodies, we're just ordinary. There's nothing about us that is attractive. But when God takes hold upon us, when God comes upon us, why, a mighty power we can be for his honour and for his glory. We saw Moses' response, and you'll see that in verse 4 as well. We see there that the Lord called him, gave him the double knock, didn't he? Moses, Moses. And he said, "Here am I." The very words that he uttered there really is a sign of submission and surrender. A sign of submission and surrender. That's the point. That's the place where every one of us really has to come to. Here am I. Whatever it's going to take, whatever the cost, wherever you want me, here am I, laid upon the altar to be a living sacrifice for God. You know, it's significant. When you look at the life of Moses, he took 40 years learning to be somebody. And he was somebody, wasn't he? With all the arts and crafts and education that he had from Egypt. He was probably the most well-equipped man. It took him 40 years to learn to be somebody. But then it took him another 40 years to learn to be nobody. And that's what happened in the wilderness. He's now nobody. And there's another 40 years is to come after this. And that 40 years, we have to say, he is learning to help everybody. I wonder if we ought to try to think about that in our lives. We take so much of our lives to be somebody. In every sphere that we are, we try to learn to be somebody. But God wants us to learn to be nobodies so that he can help us and that we are, in turn, can be those who can help everybody in our lives. And now, if we come to this message, it's the message from the holy ground. Take off your shoes off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. Those shoes stood for his backsliding. Couldn't bring the shoes of backsliding onto the holy ground, could he? Had to take them off. Here's the holy ground. Here's the message from the holy ground. You know, it occurs to me, we have to be careful where we hear voices from. Somehow we're living in a day when there's a thousand voices that clamour for our attention. We turn on our television and the adverts beam out to us, and someone's saying something and another person is saying something else, and there's a thousand voices that clamour for our attention. We ought to make sure that we only listen to those voices or that voice that comes from the holy ground. And my friend, we would be better Christians if we did just that. And remember, the holy ground that we believe in is the Bible, the Word of God. And therefore, it's from this book that we look for the voice from holy ground. Well, now let me, if I can, speak to you about this message from the holy ground. I want you, first of all, to consider with me the identity of the voice. The identity of the voice. And we're going to go back to verse 6 for this, and we're going to have a look at this verse. Moreover, he said, "I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." That's the identity of the voice. Now, we know this, that God had called him before, because in Acts chapter 7 it tells us that God had called him while he was in Egypt. But he tried to do that in the flesh. He tried to work out whatever he was to do in his own strength, and he failed. And now had to go back out into the wilderness, out to the backside of the desert, and God often takes us there as well. And it seems to me that now God is appearing to him. And what does God say to him here? Well, I want you to notice the emphasis on the word God. I take great care to see every word as I'm studying some of these passages of the Word of God. And it seems to me that there is an emphasis here. And certainly there is in the Hebrew. And he said, "I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. Now you will see, of course, there are five references here to God himself. And we all understand, and we know that this certainly is significant, because five in Scripture is the number of grace. And it was the grace of God that he should ever appear to him. Isn't it the grace of God that that God should ever have anything to do with us at all and should appear unto us? We don't deserve that, do we? But God in his mercy does appear to us. It was so important, wasn't it, that Moses should know who was speaking. Who is this voice? Who is speaking to me? And God replies with these wonderful words. Now you will know that these words occur many times in the Scriptures. I don't know how many times they occur. I do know that in the passage that we read this morning, they occur three times. And that's in and of itself seems to me to point to the emphasis which God wants Moses to understand, and then of course the children of Israel as well. But what does it really mean when God says, I'm the God of your father, I'm the God of Abraham, I'm the God of Isaac, I'm the God of Jacob? What does it actually mean to us? I want to try to dwell upon that just for a little while and try to understand what it really signifies. I think, first of all, it must show us that God is the God of the individuals. We often think of God, of course, as the God of the multitudes, and so he is. He's the God of the whole earth. And so in one sense, of course, he's the God of everybody by creation. But Moses needed to be reminded that God is the God of individuals. He's the God of Abraham. He's the God of Isaac. He's the God of Jacob. And they were individual men. And God took them. God moulded them. God used them. God blessed them. They are the patriarchs. And God blessed them in a remarkable manner. And now, if God can use them as individuals, can't he take a Moses, and can't he take that man and use him for his honour and glory? Moses needed to understand this. Oh, my friend, the knowledge of God is the most important knowledge that you and I can have. And we ought to try to gain more knowledge of God. Paul in the New Testament speaks, as he prays in fact, speaking about increasing in the knowledge of God. And every day of our lives, we ought to be increasing in the knowledge of God. All other knowledge is important to us, but it should be subservient to the knowledge we have of God. We have knowledge of so many different things, but what about our knowledge of God himself? This is far more important. And look at who he is here. He's the God of individuals. When we look at the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, who was God in the flesh, we see him talking to Nicodemus at night. We see him speaking by the woman at the well. We see him stopping to speak to Zacchaeus. And then, even as he dies, he's speaking to the thief upon the cross. And I could go on and speak about all the individuals. We need to understand that God is a God of individuals. That's why he's our God. He's our God. And today, we claim him as ours. I can say to you, he's my God. But he's not only mine, he's your God. He's the God of individuals. He's our God. Oh, how remarkable this is, if we can only catch hold of it. And I want you to notice here as well, he's the God of different individuals. It's interesting how this verse begins, and I've tried to meditate upon it, and it says, moreover, I am the God of thy father. Listen, very often we think about Moses' mother as she built that ark of bulrushes and put it in the bulrushes, and how it was the mother who took Moses back into the home. It was the mother who saw him as a proper child. No, Amram was up behind Jochebed, and somehow it seems to me that he's the one who really has his faith in God. Why do I know that? Because it says here, doesn't it, I am the God of thy father. And his father is mentioned. And Moses knew, of course, his father, even though he only spent 5 or 6 years in that household. He must have known this. And so Moses is reminded about his father. We don't know anything about his father. I don't know if he was strong or weak. I don't know if he was a mighty man or he was nothing. But all I do know that he's reminded here that he was the God of the Father. But look at these others. We know a good deal about them. Here is Abraham. I am the God of Abraham. We think of Abraham and his faith. he's the father of faith. And we think of his courage and heroism. We think of this mighty man. And God says, I was the God of Abraham. And then of Isaac as well. Isaac was meditative in his nature. He was quiet. He was retiring. He was shy. There's not much that you really can actually say about Isaac at all. Someone has said that he was the valley between two mountains, Abraham on one side and Jacob on the other. There's only one chapter in the whole of the Bible, actually, that speaks about the life by himself, that is, of Isaac. Quite remarkable. There wasn't much to say about him. What a difference in Abraham. And now you have, I'm the God of Jacob as well. This shrewd, this subtle, this businessman, this strong man. And yet somehow, isn't that like God to point out to Moses, I'm the God of different individuals, different men with different personalities, different attitudes, different things in life, who did different things, but I'm their God. And look at us here this morning. We're all different in our personalities, in our attitudes, in all that we do. And yet God is the God of different individuals. Now I'm sure it seems to me that this is something applicable to Moses at this time. And you'll see that what God is saying, I am the God of every succeeding generation. We sometimes think today, oh, I wish I was in the time of the Reformation. I wish I lived in the days of Spurgeon. I wish I lived when this country, almost everyone, went to church. What a remarkable thing. Well, listen, the God of Spurgeon is the God that is the same today. And the God of the Reformation is the same in every generation, in every succeeding generation. And we have to understand that ourselves, don't we? That's what God is saying here. And so he says, I'm the God of your father, I'm the God of Abraham, I'm the God of Isaac, I'm the God of Jacob, of every succeeding generation. And I'll be your God as well. And I'll be with you. Now Moses can stand tall, can't he? If he's got a God like this. Can't we stand tall? Can't we say, my, how wonderful this is. But then you see there is so much more in this. I want you to notice, secondly, that he's the God of the living. Now, I'm going to turn you to a scripture in the New Testament, and I want you to turn with me to Matthew's Gospel and chapter 22. Here, it seems, the Lord was speaking about this very incident. So we turn to Matthew chapter 22, and I'm going to read from verse 31 to verse 32. I'll just give you the background by reading verse 29. Jesus answered and said unto them, ye do err, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God in heaven. But as touching the resurrection of the dead, have ye not read that which was spoken unto you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Now that's quite remarkable that that should say that. If you have a reference in your margin, you'll see that it actually refers back to Exodus chapter 3 and verse 6, our verse that we are thinking about. There are two things that the Lord Jesus was saying there. Number one, he was saying quite clearly that the patriarchs are living. They're not dead, they're living. And we have to remember that. We believe that those who have passed on in faith are alive, very much more alive than you and I are alive. They live in a different place. They live in a different existence. They live without sin, without tears, without sorrow, without pain. They live in a different existence, but they're alive. And the second thing that you'll notice here is that God is the God of the living. He's a living God. Oh, how remarkable this is. You'll remember Peter's confession, which has been on my mind this week in Matthew 16, where he actually says, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Paul, to one in 1 Thessalonians 1 and 9, says that ye turn from idols to serve the living God. The writer to the Hebrews in chapter 12 and verse 12 said this, "We come unto a city, the city of the living God." My friends, let's understand. We believe in a living God. We really do. For 40 years, Moses had no contact with God, no fellowship with God. And now this great revelation, the revelation of God comes to him. And what is it? "I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob." And what does it mean? He's the living God of heaven. Some time ago, when I first began my ministry here in the church at Townslow, there was a special book that came out that was making reviews in all the papers. It was written by Bishop Robinson in the Church of England. It was called Honest to God. It was neither honest or anything about God. The theory of the book propounded was that God is dead, and that we ought to forget all our old-fashioned ideas about a living God. And many people believed it was a good book, and many people took on the idea that God is dead. My friend, many believe that today. That's why they're not in church. That's why they don't worship Christ. That's why they don't serve him. They believe that God is dead. Recently there was a survey of clergy in the Church of England. And over 35% of those who responded said that they did not believe in a living God as it was spoken of in the scriptures. My friend, we want to say quite clearly, don't we? We believe in a living God. And that's what's taught here in this particular verse. Now think of this. Here is Moses, diffident. He didn't understand. He's full of problems. And God comes to him and says, "I am the God of the individuals. I'm your God. And I'm a living God, one who is alive forevermore." In a cellar in Cologne, in Germany, at the end of the war, as the soldiers conquered, they went down into the cellar and they saw this on a wall, and someone brought a copy of it back to this country. It said there, "I believe." Obviously, Christians have been there. I've spoken to some Christians in Germany who used to go down in their cellars every night because of all the bombardment. And it said, I believe in the sun, even when it is not shining. I believe in love, even when I feel it not. I believe in God, even when he is silent. My friend, he's a living God. You may not feel sometimes. You may not see the sun because of the clouds. But the sun is always there, and God is always there. He's a living God. Now let me go on with this verse, because somehow this seems to me to be so much in it, and it's a blessing to my own heart from it as well. The next thing that you'll notice here, he is the God who is all powerful. The word that is used for God, most of you will remember, is the word Elohim. And that word really means the mighty one. When we think of creation, it's Elohim who created this world. In the first chapter of Genesis alone, there are 32 references to Elohim, the mighty God. He's the God of heaven. He's the God of earth. The word literally means strong, prominent, powerful. He's the eternal, almighty, the fountain, source of all life and of being. He's our maker. What an application this must have been for Moses. Here is a man who is really down and out. And he wants to forget the past. And he wants to forget the dream of the past. And God comes to him and says, I'm Elohim, the powerful God. I can do all things. I can transform you. I can use you. I can send you. Remember our text. Come now, therefore, I will send thee. It's the great God of heaven who is speaking. My friend, when God comes to us like that, we ought to remember who he is. And we ought to believe in him. And believe he is all sufficient and all able. There's one last thing that I must point out, which somehow seems very important to me at least. And that is this. God is the God of the individuals. God is the God who is living. God is the God who is all powerful. And God is the God who is all sufficient. All sufficient. One consistent revelation that Abraham, Isaac and Jacob had was that God is El Shaddai. When you read in the Psalms, the God of Jacob, I believe that that refers to that very word. I know it means God is a God of a sinner. God is a God who is pardoned and so on. I believe you can apply it that way. But when you think about who was the God of Abraham, El Shaddai? Who was the God of Isaac, El Shaddai? Who was the God of Jacob, El Shaddai? I want to try, if I can, to prove this to you. Turn with me, please, to Genesis and chapter 17. I make no apology for you turning to the Word of God. It's good to do that. And you'll all know where Genesis is. It's the first book in the Bible. Genesis and chapter 17 and verse 1. And when Abraham was 90 years old and 9, the Lord appeared to Abraham and said unto him, I am the Almighty God. Walk before me and be thou perfect. This is the time when Ishmael had been born and God is, of course, speaking to Abraham and Sarah concerning the child that he is to give unto them. But here, it's the revelation that I want to emphasize. The Lord appeared to Abraham and said to him, I am the Almighty God. Wherever you find in Scripture those words, the Almighty God, it's this wonderful word, El Shaddai. Now we'll turn to another Scripture, and we'll turn to chapter 25 of the same book. And in chapter 25 and verse 11, we'll read this. And it came to pass after the death of Abraham that God blessed his son Isaac. Now it doesn't say there El Shaddai. The word El Shaddai appears some 40 times or more in scriptures. Most of the occasions is in the book of Job, actually. But here we find that God blessed Isaac. Now the reason I believe that that was El Shaddai there, blessing him with this wonderful word, was that later on when he blesses Jacob, he blesses him with the name of El Shaddai. How did he know? Was it from Abraham? Yes. Was it from personal experience? Yes, I think it was. And I think that that's the verse that really is key to it. Now we turn to the other reference, and this is concerning Jacob himself. And you will find this one in chapter 35. And in chapter 35, and the same verse, 11, once again, you'll find here. And God said unto him, I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply a nation, and a company of nations shall be of thee, and kings shall come out of thy loins. Quite remarkable verses. But each occasion, it seems to me that the God is signified by this wonderful name, El Shaddai. Now, each of them had this same revelation. So when he says, I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, it's El Shaddai that is speaking. Let me remind you, because I know that most of you will understand and know this. What does it actually mean, this Hebrew word or title or name, El Shaddai? Campbell Morgan interprets these words by saying this, the mighty one of resource and sufficiency. And that's the word that we have to understand, resource and sufficiency. The word actually is connected to the word for the breast of a mother. The baby, to the baby, the mother is all sufficient, is all bountiful, and is all comfort as well. The baby needs nothing more than that. And so behind this word, you can see here that God is all sufficient. He is the bountiful God, the great and the bountiful God. Now put that in its context with Moses. Again, look at this man, as weak as you could imagine, who has questions and problems and difficulties, who's been 40 years looking after sheep, and that's all he's done. He's had nobody to speak to all day long except the sheep. And look at him, look at him. God is going to take him, and God is going to use him. How can he do that? Because God says, I'm the mighty God, the almighty God. I'm the God of resources. I'm the bountiful God, the God of all giving. I'm able to give to you everything that you need and that you require. Oh, that's what God is like to us, and that whose God really is to us. Oh, that we may be able to grasp this and to understand it. When God says to us, come now therefore, and I will send thee. Remember who he is and what he can do. God is able to do it. Let me, if I can, just go a little farther with this message this morning. I've spoken to you about the identity of the voice. Let me just glance over this point here. The inability of Moses. We now come to the response that Moses actually makes. But we'll think first of all of the command which God actually gave to him out of this verse. Come now, therefore, and I will send thee. This is a command. After the vision, he must have realized that there must be a purpose in this. This vision of the bush that did not burn, well, wasn't for entertainment. It was to instruct him. The revelation brings responsibility. Some people just like to be entertained. And they don't like the expectation that comes from a message. They like the opportunity to listen and to hear and to see without obligation. But the two must go together. If you see this bush that isn't burned, then there's a task to be done. And that's what it means. Notice the timing, because God says, come now. Come now. There's been a before and you failed. But now God is ready. It's God's time. It's the right time. And it's your time as well. Moses is going to be the man for the hour. And God calls us to be men and women for this hour. He tells him the purpose. And I'll just gloss over this because we'll come back to it. The purpose is to bring forth or bring them out, that you might bring them in. This is God's encouragement. I'm going to be with you, the mighty God of heaven. And you're to bring them out, to bring them in. And the wonder of it all is what God says here when he says, come now therefore, I will send thee. Moses, this backslider, this failure, this man of insignificance, this nothing, this nobody. My friend, don't you understand? God could have sent an angel, but he didn't. He sent Moses. He could have sent someone else, but he didn't. He sent Moses. And isn't this exactly the same as us today? You see, God says to us, come now, therefore, I will send thee. What, me? With all my insufficiency, with all my sin, with all my backsliding, with all my failure, me? And yet God says, I'll send thee. It doesn't depend upon you, it depends upon God. Here God uses a man. Here God uses his choice. What a privilege. What a privilege to hear the voice of God say that to us. Oh, he's got lots of problems, lots of concerns. I was going to go into them this morning, but I'm not going to do that now because of time. He has an inferiority complex now. He has a forgetful memory. He has nagging doubts. He has an inadequacy. He wants to transfer it all to someone else and reject it. But God deals with everything. And God is able to deal with our minds as well as our bodies. Isn't it amazing God could use such a man? Isn't it amazing God could use us to bring them out and to bring them in? Isn't it amazing? But that's how God works, and that's what God does in our hearts and in our lives.